Scripture reading this morning is 1 John chapter 5. We read the scripture in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that explains to us the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." 1 John 5. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life, for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. We know that we are of God, whole world lieth in wickedness. We know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. We are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." Thus far we read God's holy word. Text of this morning's sermon is the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 52. There we have these words, "Which is the sixth petition? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. Besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in the spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good, and all this we pray for, that thereby, not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies it shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, must understand not only through the teaching of God's word, but also our exercise in this prayer taught us by our Lord Jesus Christ, the very clear and the vital connection between the fifth petition, the sixth petition, and the conclusion of this prayer taught us by our Lord Jesus Christ. They are knit and tied together with a spiritual chain, and they really come out of the necessity of the fifth petition itself. Think of that fifth petition. It's a deeply spiritual petition. The child of God comes before his heavenly Father with the fifth petition on his lips, asking for the forgiveness of his debts. He takes up in that prayer before God no mere financial transaction, but he comes to God deeply and heavily burdened by the guilt of his sin, as the knowledge, the deep spiritual knowledge, that by every one of his sins, he has caused offense. He has offended the glory, the majesty, the honor, and dignity of his God, whom he loves, whom he desires with all his heart to glorify and magnify. He comes feeling so keenly his corruption, his vileness, and his filthiness. He comes before God seeking and beseeching that God cleanse him of his defilement, of his pollutions, of his vileness, that he might know he belongs in God's presence. He has the right to be in God's presence, that he might even be bold in the presence of a holy and righteous God. So that as he simply asks before God for the forgiveness of his sin, the removal of his guilt, he must ask for more. As he sees his sin as fundamentally hateful and loathsome to him, he seeks from God the ability, he seeks from God the strength not to sin anymore. He comes to God with a desire that his whole life, his words, his thoughts, his deeds, his whole being be conformed to God's law in such a way that he always brings praise, glory, and honor to God. But he also comes understanding and knowing the source of his sins and his transgressions. He knows his depravity. He knows the strength of the world. He knows the subtleties of the devil. And therefore, he seeks from God and from God who has forgiven him and pardoned him. He seeks from his God strength to fight against sin, to overcome it. And he looks forward to the day, by God's grace, he shall enjoy complete victory over all sin. And therefore, he cannot merely pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He must also pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he knows his prayer will be heard. He knows he brings such a petition to the only place where he might possibly bring it to receive an answer of grace to God, whose is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And in his prayer, he has this confidence that his God will keep him, his God will preserve him, and his God will at length give to him this complete victory for which he seeks. So we consider then this text, this Lord's Day, under the theme, Prayer for Preservation. We see, first of all, the hard warfare, secondly, the great calling, and then finally, the near way. That we might know what this warfare is all about, I want to set before you a word that you ought to know, a word that identifies really the heart of this spiritual battle and what it is. And that word is a technical term. It is a term like justification, sanctification. It is the word antithesis. Antithesis. Now, I want to say, first of all, that this antithesis can be defined as a division. It's a division. It is not a physical division. It's not a geographical division. But it is, nevertheless, a clear, sharp, well-defined, distinct boundary. This boundary, this distinction, this divide is spiritual. It is ethical. It is moral. That antithesis, then, as the spiritual divide can be expressed and is expressed in the language of 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God. We are of God. There is that one side of that antithesis, the one side of that deep division. We know that we are of God. On the other side of that antithesis, the other side of that division is this, in verse 19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Wickedness is the dominant force and power in the world. Wickedness holds rule, it holds sway. From a spiritual, ethical, moral viewpoint, wickedness is the air the world breathes. It is the water it drinks. It is the food that it eats. The whole world lieth in wickedness. That is its condition. The child of God, this word of God sets completely apart from that wicked world and says, that is that wicked world over there, spiritually, ethically, morally. Though in the world, though this division is not physical, though this division is not geographical, it is nevertheless so sharp and so clear, we are of God. And so it is through all of 1 John. So it is also in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. But now I want to look at then what this word antithesis means exactly in relationship to these two different sides and this division between them. This word antithesis, as children must know from studying vocabulary, is composed of two words. It is a compound word. At bottom, this word is thesis. And another word attached to it as a prefix is anti. Antithesis or antithesis. One side of this spiritual warfare is the thesis. The thesis. You might think of that word thesis as the main subject or the main proposition set forward in a term paper, research paper. If anyone says, "I wrote a paper," the question you should ask of the person who wrote that paper, well, what is its thesis? What is your stand in that paper? What are you trying to prove? What are you trying to demonstrate? And if one writes a paper for a PhD, he does a lot of research for that paper, and he has stated in his paper what his thesis is. And so when the faculty interviews him about his paper in order to award him a PhD, they ask him to do really one thing. Is this, defend your thesis. Can you explain your paper? Can you explain how your arguments work in your paper to support your thesis? Here's your stand, of course, that you tell us about. What is the ground on which you stand? What is the strength of your argument? So it is spiritually with this word antithesis. But this antithesis, I'm sorry, the thesis of the antithesis is the devil. The devil taking his stand against God. Thesis is the devil's stand against God. The devil is the origin and source of all rebellion against God. He is the one who rebelled of himself. Knowing his excellent glory in which God created him, as among the highest of angels, if not the highest of angels, he was lifted up in pride and determined that he would be as great as God was. And that was the beginning of taking his place, his stand against God. He stood, was then cast down to earth under God's judgment, is removed from his place and cast out of his place in heaven. But he continues to live and he continues to take that stand against God. And so his work was in the beginning to make man his own. His own. So he tempted Eve. And through Eve, he tempted Adam. And when they gave in to the devil's temptation, they took their place under God's judgment with Satan, in Satan's thesis. So it was now Satan and man, man having a form of control, man having a form of dominion over the earth, now allied together, knit together, bonded together, against God. There's the thesis. By God's grace and by God's grace alone, there has come to be an antithesis. That word anti means against, contrary to, opposite toward. It signifies itself warfare. Signifies in itself tension. There's not only the thesis, there's also the antithesis, which now battles against that. We want to see that antithesis, and your and my place in it, as altogether gracious. That antithesis does not begin in time and history with you and with me. It begins with Jesus Christ himself. The best way to see the power of this antithesis is to look at the mother promise of Genesis 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15. There, God spoke this word to the devil as a word strictly antithetical. God spoke that word in the context of the friendship, the bond the unity between Satan and fallen man. And God said, I will put enmity. I will put enmity. There's going to be an anti to the antithesis. Enmity. What is that enmity? It is this. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There is that warfare, the bruising, the fighting, the crushing. And that crushing would take place, first of all, and primarily by the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah. He is the one who crushed the head of the serpent in battle. He is the one who is the first against the antithesis. Now, by virtue of that promise of God, that promise operating by the power of the Spirit, there came to be by the promise of Christ the seed of the woman as the church. The seed of the woman as that church, taking the other side of that thesis, namely the antithesis, and entering into this warfare, entering into this battle, saying, we are not of Satan's party. We are not of his side. We are opposed to him as delivered from that bondage by Jesus Christ, promised by God in the Old Testament, fulfilled, realized, and performed in the New Testament by the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. In that cross, the antithesis is pivotal. In that cross is the real driving force and power of that antithesis. It is death. Death as separation from the world. Death as separation from the sphere of sin. By that death, as the crushing of the head of the serpent, the church is liberated. The church is separated from the dominion of Satan. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is then his victory, his triumph over the forces of sin, of death, of hell, and of Satan. See, in him, and in him alone is the victory, and that victory becomes ours as we are engrafted and implanted into Christ through faith. This is the meaning of 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And regeneration is that victory, as regeneration is worked in the hearts of God's elect. And then these words, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith is that victory because it makes us partakers of Jesus Christ in his victory, in his triumph, in his reign and rule over all things. And it comes down to verse 5, which is the statement of the doctrine of the truth. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Teachings, doctrines of Scripture, all pointing towards Jesus Christ, the only mediator, the only Savior, that seed of the woman as the Son of God. There is our victory. This victory is made evident in the separation from the wickedness of the world in verse 19, as the children of God walk in and keep God's commandments. That's the point of 1 John 5, the opening verses. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, that faith, again, brought out of regeneration, is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So there is the battle. There is our place in the battle, fundamentally then, as victorious, triumphant, more than conquerors, But yet at the same time, this warfare is hard. This warfare is hard. And we might look at the language of the Heidelberg Catechism in this Lord's Day as it explains to us the difficulty of this battle. So I have said before, we must speak of it again. We have our enemies, according to this Lord's Day, a threefold enemy: the devil, the world, and our flesh. These enemies cease not to assault us, always tempting us, always pulling us, always seeking to direct us to sin. In addition, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches this too: since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, so weak in ourselves, we left behind the world, we left behind the devil, we left behind our own flesh. Even not thinking about them, leaving them out of the picture, we are still so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. We must only lose the spiritual battle. We can also ask this question: what makes it so hard for us as we experience it and as we know it? One of the difficulties, one of the ways in which this warfare is hard, is that it is spiritual. It is spiritual. It would be easy. It would be easy. This battle, we could see the enemy. If we could touch the enemy. If we could lay hold with our hand on the enemy, to wrestle with him or to strike him until he's dead. But that is not our battle. There is one and one only access point to this whole battle. That is faith. Faith to see it, faith to understand it, faith to enter into the conflict and the struggle. In fact, in this present day, as we live in our society and culture still, if we only see, if we only hear, what battle is there? Where's the conflict? Only its severity, its difficulty, we can only apprehend and know through faith. This also means that it is very easy to go wrong in this battle. What is victory? What is triumphant? What does it mean to achieve in this battle? It is not a political battle. It is not a matter of saying if we can get enough signatures on a petition, if we can get enough people to march to Ottawa. It is not a matter of saying if we can get a political party going, if we can get enough people to fill this political party so at least we can get a candidate to represent us in parliament, or if we can get many people from all different places to occupy all kinds of seats, maybe even to hope for a majority, then we will win. Then we will be triumphant in the spiritual battle. I think of the struggle in Holland with the Anti-Revolutionary Party, or which Kuyper compromised for the sake of political clout in his Anti-Revolutionary Party. Was that the spiritual battle? It was not. It was not. You might think of the temptation to gather together in numbers, to be able to influence our society, our culture for the better, and to say the weakness, the real weakness of Reformed churches is that they're separated from each other. So if we can get churches to drop their distinctives, We can stop them from being hung up on doctrine, as it were, and get them to join together. Then we can accomplish something in this world. That is not spiritual victory in the spiritual battle. We do not fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers, against the prince of the power of this air. The battle is spiritual, and we cannot be tempted to think otherwise. Second reason why this warfare is hard is that it is God's purpose to make it hard. It is God's purpose to make the battle hard. Such is history. Such is the history, such is the way of the antithesis throughout history. Throughout history, one thing is dominant. God preserves by himself. God preserves by himself a remnant. A remnant. I explained to the kids in catechism what a remnant is. Remnant is that you buy enough material for a dress. You lay the pattern over the dress. And you work very hard to get as much material as you really need for the dress. You cut out that dress according to the pattern. Those little strips of cloth that are left over, that's the remnant. What is that remnant? It's not to be kept. It's not to be stored away. The dress is finished. You throw it out. God says, that remnant, that's my church. That's my people. Those are the ones whom I preserve, this remnant, in the midst of this world. We think of Israel in Egypt. That people under the power, under the dominion of Pharaoh, made slaves under the military power, weak, because it is God's purpose to show his strength in conquering for them and in their behalf. We think of Gideon raising up an army of 300,000 men to fight against the Midianites. Deliberately carved down by God to 300 men. A laughable few. Why? As God explained to Gideon, it must be made absolutely, perfectly clear before all that God gave Israel the victory, lest Israel vaunt themselves and say it was by its power or might that they had overcome the Midianites. We think of Elijah. Elijah in the days of Ahab. When Israel was thoroughly apostate under Ahab and Jezebel as an institution, when believers were slaughtered left and right for their faith and the prophets of God destroyed by wicked Jezebel. And Elijah, pursued by Jezebel after his great victory on Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal, wholly defeated, wholly disillusioned, needing the word of God to say to him, yet I have reserved to myself 7,000. 7,000. Small, weak, contemptible number that he preserved, that he kept, which have not bent the knee to Baal, nor kissed his image. Is how God works. He makes you and me small. He makes you and me weak. And he throws us into the battle. And he says to you and me, come to me. Rest in my strength. Rest in my power. That is your way of preservation. And know you have no strength in yourself. Know it as tested. Know it as shown through your enemies. As he uses them to bring us to him, to find in him alone our peace, our strength to endure. So we must consider what our calling is in the midst of this battle. We can say that this calling is quite simply the calling of faith. The calling of faith. So I said before, what makes us and what places us, according to 1 John 5, on that right side of that antithesis is faith. Faith is the victory that overcometh the world. There's two things that we must see about faith as this battle is centered on faith. The first is this: faith itself is the primary, the first way in which you and I are to know where we are. That is on the right side of the antithesis, faith. Faith is this: do you believe on Jesus Christ for all your salvation? I do. You are a believer. That's simple. That faith further is identified in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? Who is he that has this victory? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. There's a content. There is a body of doctrines associated with this faith. It is to believe this. It is to believe that. It is to believe in the Word of God. There is that content, there is that substance of faith, the things that are to be believed. And again, believing those things enables you to be marked off. You are on the right side of that antithesis. But secondly, that faith is a bond. I want to stress that faith as that bond is a living, spiritual power and principle. Living, spiritual power and principle. It's not just a tag that you might say, well, I'm a believer. It is not merely a bond such as glue holding together two pieces of wood. There they are. And that glue may be so strong between those two pieces of wood that if you try to pull it apart, if you try to break it apart, you end up breaking the wood rather than that bond of glue holding it together. It is a living bond. And faith as that living bond is this: seeking after God, delighting in God, having affection toward God, desiring to rest in him, to have him be your all in all, to know his presence, his power, his truth in your life more and more as a greater and greater entity that governs and controls you. Faith is that living bond. It seeks after God. It seeks to be near to God. In this way, you must know that faith is the real point of attack of all your enemies. That is their fundamental aim. That is their fundamental goal. Every way of the world, every way of the devil, every way of your own flesh is all centered on faith. To break it. To destroy it. Because in that way of breaking faith and destroying faith, that antithesis is gone. It becomes then thesis. Back into Satan's camp, back into the world's army, the dominance, the rule of the flesh over your nature. That is the point of attack. We notice and we must know that way is slow and it is gradual. Must not think of the devil as taking a sharp, firm wedge and a maul and taking that wedge and that maul to your faith to hammer that wedge through as hard as he can to break it so violently that you know it. His work is to erode. His work is slow, his work is patient, and his work is methodical. He doesn't come rushing in, he doesn't come crashing in. He works subtly through his tools, the world, and your flesh, and his demons. What is his work? What is his assault? His assault is, first of all, to get you to sin. To get you to sin. Whatever it is, however slight or small or insignificant it may seem, your sin is his goal. You can say it is his effort to establish a bridgehead into your nature. Just a little slight sin is the best. What he does in this temptation is that he presents something that is attractive to you, like bait on a hook. The purpose of that bait on a hook for a fish is that the fish ignores the hook. And he says, that is a fat, juicy, big, delightful worm. I like that worm. I want that worm. I will go after that worm. Making that worm so great in the mind and the vision of the fish that the hook is unnoticed. It may be there. He may see it there, but it doesn't mean so much. His senses are overwhelmed. His senses are overcome by the bait that's there. So he takes it. So it is with you. And the way that he does this is to make a point of appeal. This satisfies, this fills your senses. This may give you happiness and delight. It may be seen as a means to a greater end, a greater good. And whether you see the temptation, the sin in there, I'm sorry, whether it's very apparent or not, the idea is of a balance. You say, what I like about this point of appeal to me is so strong, so wonderful, and so good, and that sin there isn't so much. I will do it. I will do it. And then it is pleasing. It is pleasing. That sin might poke. That sin might prick. Might make you uncomfortable. But you set that aside. And you say, what I did gave me this pleasure. The devil then works. He works out of that bridgehead for more sin. Perhaps in number, do it again, do it again, do it again. And along the way, he works for greater, more and more, greater and greater. And along the way, you know the sin is greater. But you're used to pursuing that pleasure. You're used to pursuing that delight. This is what really makes me happy. So you continue on in that way. So there is that entry point. There is that growth and development. And then the snare he lays. He pulls you. He pulls you further and further and further. You're conscious of one thing. You're sinning more and more, but then God seems further and further and further away. You're not really sure, though. But then, thirdly and finally, Satan desires to wake you up to your sin. He desires to wake you up to your distance from God and come to this conclusion, it's too late. I've gone too far. God doesn't love me anymore. He doesn't care about me. He's way out there. I can't go back to him. I'm too far removed. But here I am in the middle of the world. Here I am, dominant by my own flesh. These things are near, and I still have my pleasure in them. I will go. I'll be off. Such is Satan's goal. Our calling, and that is most evident, it is to remain steadfast. It is to stay where you belong. In faith. In Christ. In the midst of your victory. So we have the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, that I may constantly and strenuously resist my foes. Not resist them when they get so far with me. Not resist them when they got to a point in more and more temptations, greater and greater sin to say no, but at the very beginning, at the very start, to resist those temptations, to say, I see that sin. See that sin. And because I know that sin is displeasing to God, since it's my pleasure to please Him only, it is displeasing to me. I don't care what good is attached to it. I do not care how it will satisfy me, because what satisfies me is obeying God and keeping His commandments in love for Him. I cannot sin. It is then to be clear-sighted always over good and evil. To say the evil is always hateful and serving God is always my blessedness. It represents clinging to the antithesis as value. Value. It is to say of this world, the whole world lieth in wickedness. We are of God. And everything that is of the world, everything that is of the world, as it lieth in wickedness, is hateful to me. It is abominable to me. It is displeasing to me. It cannot tempt me. Because over against it is my God. As I value Him, as I treasure Him, as I delight in Him, so what is displeasing to Him must be so utterly displeasing to me, I must remain far, far from it. We also must see this battle as it is said before us in 1 John 5, verse 21. It is to know of the world, first of all, that the whole world lieth in wickedness. It's also to know, according to that wickedness, the power of the warning of verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Those gods of wood and stone in those temples, don't go to them. Don't bow to them. Don't worship them. The gods of today, the idol gods, keep yourselves from them. Gods of sports, the heroes that are worshipped in sports, the great talent, the great players, the shining stars that are worshipped and applauded and cheered by so many people, so enthusiastically, so wildly, keep yourselves from them. Our culture and society, filled with the idolatry of worship of celebrities, stars, actors and actresses, the rich and the wealthy. See how men follow them. See how they want to know their every move, displayed in all the media to a sickening degree. There is idolatry. Keep yourselves from it. I think that we are safe if we don't follow after those men, if we don't follow after those women. But it is also true we can make of everything and of anything an idol, to give it the place that is due to God. You might think of home and family as possible idols. Business as possible idols. Hard work itself as an idol. And to say that is our cause. That is our devotion. That is how we measure our success in this life. Idolatry all around us, because our hearts are really a factory of idols. From it all, we must keep ourselves. The way to keep ourselves is to be near to God. This petition taught us by our Lord Jesus Christ is exactly that means and is exactly that end. We are not meant here in this Lord's Day to say, here is this battle. Here's your calling in it. The Lord's Prayer means, our Lord Jesus Christ means for us to take this battle as it lies so heavily on our hearts, and knowing so much our calling in this battle, to come with it before God and to say, O Lord, our God, my Father in heaven, this is my need. I am so weak, I cannot stand by myself a moment. My enemies, the world, the devil, and my own flesh cease not to assault me. I bring it before thee. I am that weak. Help me. Help me. And in our prayer, there we are, in exactly the right place. Before the Lord our God. Before our God, whose is the kingdom, whose is the power, and whose is the glory forevermore. Can we stand? Can we persevere? Can we endure? Yes. Though we are so weak in ourselves, we cannot stand a moment. Though our enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh cease not to assault us, we can stand because we are near to our God. The Christian in prayer, exercising his faith in prayer as the victory that overcomes the world, must overcome because he is with his God. He is near to his God. He is near to his God, who is his all power to preserve and keep him. He is near to his God, whose is the kingdom forever, all rule, all power, all authority and dominion. He is to reign and rule over all for his child. And the God whose glory is invested in his child. His glory to save, his glory to keep, his glory to preserve according to his promise. And near to our God is our assurance that we cannot be overcome in the spiritual battle, but we must certainly emerge triumphant and victorious, all because of and by our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the victor, who is triumphant forevermore. So in this prayer, near to our God, knowing his strength and power to preserve us, you can certainly say, amen. So shall it be. God has heard me out of his delight in me through Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ, he will hear me more assuredly than I feel in my heart that I have prayed to him. Such is his grace to us, all through Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come before thee with thanksgiving for thy word which shows to us our place before thee, our God, delivered by thy grace from the dominion and the tyranny of the devil, and thy grace to place us in the midst of this spiritual warfare. As we know our weakness and frailty, as we know the strength of our enemies, we come to thee, our refuge, our rock, our hope, and our peace. Give us the strength we need strength of wisdom, strength of discernment, and strength of faith. That we may constantly and strenuously resist all our foes, until at last thou dost give to us the complete victory, all through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray, amen. Let us sing now Psalter number 392. The battle celebrated in Scripture as God's strength working in us. From Psalm 144, let us sing the first stanza and 3 through 6. 1 and 3 through 6 of 392.